Good morning, church. I have been looking forward to this day for a long time. last week was actually the official start of the new year, but, you know, I figured we would have people traveling and people out of pocket, so I waited a week, and we're going to start something new today. I'm just going to start with a warning. The warning is, this is a little different. Okay? It's not different. In fact, it's ancient. But it's going to be new to a lot of us. All right? You may want to take some notes. We're going on an ancient journey. And this ancient journey has been walked by many before us. And my fear is that this journey has not been walked by enough of us recently. So we're going to try. I'm excited. I hope, it is my prayer, that after today you can join in some of my, excitement. So, let's ask for God's grace and mercy, and then we'll get into it. Our Father in heaven, everything we need, you have. And Father, this morning, I join with what Scotty read in Hebrews, that Jesus prayed to you to save him from death. And you did. Father, I pray that as I follow you, as I follow the example of Jesus, I will understand that your saving me from death requires me to die first. I pray, Father, that you help us in this journey. Our wish and our desire is to know you better and to walk closer to you every day. Our desire and our wish is to glorify you and to see the lost come to your salvation. Strengthen us on this path. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Like I said, today we begin an ancient journey. And it's going to be new. It's going to be new for a lot of us. The early church studied the Gospels in the fashion that we are about to. We haven't in a very long time. In fact, from the 3rd to the 7th century, this is exactly how the early church studied the Gospels of Jesus Christ. In the 600s, a monk, you ever met a monk? No? You don't know any monks? No. Well, a monk named Benedict of Nursia said, well, you know, most people are just illiterate, having a hard time with all this stuff. It's just a little too heady, a little too complicated. And so he took the Gospels and went, pfft. See, before that, the church was on a 3-year reading program. But every day as they gathered together, they would go through Matthew, took a year. Mark, took a year. Luke, took a year, and they just sprinkled some magic of John throughout the 3 years. That's how the church did it. Until the 7th century, this monk comes along and goes, that's too complicated, so why don't we just take the stories of Jesus and let's just go, right? Show of hands, any LCU alumni? Okay, so a few of us have sat in a Life of Christ class. You know what I'm talking about? It's usually the first one that they give us, right? If not, at least in the spring of your freshman semester. And that's what a lot of Bible teachers do. Guilty. I had the pleasure of teaching it, and I did it this way. And what has happened since Benedict is he took all the Gospels and he put them all together and he said, let's just take a look at the historical Jesus and let's just take from wherever the Gospels just kind of provide to help us better understand the historical life of Jesus, right? We want to get an idea of who he is so that we can follow him. And that's what he did. And so he took those 3 years and he smashed them into one, and then that's what the church started doing. Okay? Now, think about it. That was the 7th century. It wasn't until 1969 that the Roman Catholic Church came along and dug up this 3-year lectionary or reading series and went, uh-oh. I mean, it's kind of like, you remember the story of Nehemiah? They go back into the temple and they find God's word and go, what have we been doing? That's basically what happened. Now, Catholic Church started in 1969. A lot of Protestant churches joined in. And so a lot of churches are in back to this 3-year reading and studying schedule of the Gospels of Jesus. I need to quote it. Alexander Shea, I'm not sure how he pronounces it. That's where I'm getting the historical information from. Now, what we are going to do, it's not going to take 3 years. So, whew. We are going to go through the Gospels much like the early church did. Okay? We're going to go through. Now, you're going to be tempted because you have been trained to read a story of Matthew and say, well, what's Mark got to say about it? Right? How is it written in Luke? And so we have just created an amalgamation or a collection of, well, Jesus did this. You know what happened? What happened was something that we didn't plan for. But what happened was now we have to start defending discrepancies in the gospel, right? And non-believers have actually used this practice against us to say, well, can't trust it. The Bible contradicts itself. Anybody ever heard that one? Oh, good, because we're going to take care of that problem. We're going to take care of that problem in this study. This study, we're doing it for two reasons. Number one, we are doing this for new believers. New believers, because the Gospels, taken in order and studied in the proper way, take you on a journey of transformation that all new believers went through for many years. You know what our journey is? Remember getting baptized? Yeah, he does. Hadn't been too long ago, right? And we got around and we sang a song to you, right? And how many people just hugged your neck and said, I'm going to pray for you because it's going to get hard? You ever hear that? Did you hear anybody say that to you? Yeah, that's our church advice. Good luck! That's what we do. Well, church, the Gospels are written in such a way so as to carry believers in Jesus through 4 stages of maturity and growth. And we have not used it so. We've not. We've lost the ancient way. We have. We've decided, well, here's something more expedient or better or for whatever reason. I wasn't there when the decision was made. But when truth comes to you, you got to deal with it. You got to deal with it. And you know me, I'm not one to bury my head in the sand. That's no fun. So this is going to be an advantage to new believers, because now we are going to actually have a guide of what should my journey with Jesus look like. Now, he is not the only one that needs it for that reason. I need it for that reason. You need it for that reason. So wherever you are in your relationship with Christ, in your walk with Jesus, I'm inviting you to come back to the beginning and work through the power of the Gospels of Jesus so as to gain the same advantages that new believers would receive. Number two, the reason we're doing this is because I'm sick of Christians going, oh, yep, I don't even know how to answer that. I don't even know how to say it. You're right. This gospel writer tells the story this way. This gospel writer tells the story that way. They're different. Why four? Anybody ever ask that? Why do we need four? Right? This study is going to answer that question of why we need four. Now, the interesting thing about this study is what it's going to do to the four gospels. It's going to have us study them as we do Paul's letters. Right? You know, anytime we take a lesson from Colossians or Corinthians, we always like to do a few things to help us better understand, don't we? Yeah, we like to find the what. Like, if I'm going to better understand 1 Corinthians and apply it to my life, there's a few things I need to know, and that's what's one thing I need to know? What? Context. What else? Background. History. What else? Customs. Okay, yeah. What it meant to the original audience. Church, did you know that the four Gospels had an original audience? That's why there's four Gospels. They were written to four groups of people. Which, again, when you and I jump into that argument and go, well, I don't know what to say when Matthew and Luke have a different detail. I mean, why would Matthew say here and Luke say here? I mean, they were both there. What's the problem? Right? Isn't it just more powerful to have four guys that go, that's what happened, that's what happened. In fact, you don't even have to write it four times. Just put four names at the end of it, like the Declaration of Independence. That's not what the Gospels are all about. Because the Gospels are not just a record of the story of Jesus. The Gospels are meant to transform our lives. And so they were given to an original audience with an original background, an original history. And then they were put together, the four, they were put together to carry every believer through four very important stages of spiritual growth. So that's why we're doing this. Because I want us to grow spiritually. I want us to grow spiritually. All right. Each gospel, and we'll find bigger ones. And again, today, a lot of background information. A lot of background information. It won't be this heavy every week. We'll jump in the text, and we'll stay in the text. But I need you to understand some of this background information. Each gospel uses three important things that we're going to see. Number one is landscape. Each gospel is based around a specific landscape. That's for our purpose. We're going to find that. Number two, the gospel writers have a different writing style. They have a different writing style. Matthew does not read like Mark at all. At all. Anybody know which was first? Mark is believed to be first. Mark is believed to be written first, not first in the Bible, but believed to be first. Matthew and Luke, very close. The three together are called the Synoptic Gospels. That's because Matthew and Luke were believed to take a look at Mark's gospel and go, okay, well, here's all the details. And they use a lot of the same stories. And so then John comes along, and John is just, just completely different, which is probably why the early church went, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and yeah, we'll have a little John at Easter and Christmas kind of thing. That's what happened with John. So, landscape, writing style, and finally, one of the four steps of transformation, a step of transformation. And so we are going to take a look at the four Gospels, except we're going to go out of order. Matthew, Mark, John, Luke. Matthew, Mark, John, Luke. Matthew. Matthew's landscape. What you're going to see all throughout the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew uses the mountain. Matthew's landscape is the mountain. Everything's about the mountain. And we'll see why. Matthew's writing style. Matthew's writing style is heavy with adjectives. It's very flowery. Very flowery. A lot of adjectives. He's very descriptive. He is telling you exactly what everything looked like and what everything was like. And Matthew, being first, describes the first step of our transformation as followers of Jesus, and that is Matthew is describing our entrance into the life of Christ. That's Matthew. Mountain, adjectives, entrance. Mark. Mark's landscape is the wilderness. Mark's landscape is the wilderness. Mark's writing style. Whew. Mark's writing style is straight, short, to the point. He doesn't have time for a bunch of extra adjectives. He doesn't use any flowery language. I mean, if you'll notice in your reading of Mark's gospel, and then. Mark is our ADD gospel. It's just boom, 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 boom. What happened next? I mean, that's how Mark tells the story. Okay? That's his writing style. Mark's step two in Christian transformation is going to help us with, and it's going to be really filled with prayer and growth. Prayer and growth. Matthew gets us into following Jesus. Mark is going to show us the things that we need necessary when it gets hot following Jesus. Because for the audience of Mark, it is hot. And when we get to Mark's introduction, you will see exactly why. So, all in good time. Number three, we're going to go with John. John's setting is a garden. John's all about the garden. Okay? John's setting is all about the garden. John's writing style, a lot like poetry. A lot of poetic verses in John. And John's step is step three in the Christian walk or in the Christian maturity. And John's step, the third step of what we're going through, is really all about communion and illumination. Communion and illumination, that is being united with God and having our eyes open to everything that God is doing. You know from the beginning of John's gospel, it's a cosmic gospel. It is just eye-opening, it's mind-blowing, it's just otherworldly, it's just different. It's just different. When they were doing the three-year lectionary, when they were reading through the three Gospels and just putting some John through there, John was really all about and was used for, John was the baptism book. That's what the Gospel of John was all about. It was given as here's what baptism looks like, here's what baptism means. When someone wanted to get baptized, it was a little less of, you know, down by the Jordan River or kind of like we do responding to the invitation. All right, let's get you up there. Let's say some words and get it done. It was, all right, you need to walk with Jesus through John. And that's how John was used. Finally, Luke. Luke's geography or Luke's landscape is the road. The road. Everything happens in Luke on the road. Everything, all the action in the Gospel of Luke happens between destinations as they are going. So the landscape in Luke is the road. Luke's language, Luke's writing style is very practical, very matter-of-factly. Okay? Luke has a lot of details, but not flourish. He's not trying to make it sound flowery. He's just adding a lot of details. Very practical, practical language. And then finally, the fourth step of our transformation is that of service. That of service. So when you look at the Gospels in this order and in this way, what you're going to see, Matthew, Mark, John, and Luke, is that the followers of Jesus, or anyone who decides to follow Jesus, must enter into that relationship with their Lord and Savior. And then when you enter into that relationship with your Lord and Savior, it gets difficult. And so you need to learn the spiritual disciplines necessary to withstand the heat from the fire that is coming in from outside enemies. Right? Your life changed since you became a Christian? Some things got harder? Some of them. Yep. And then John, once you have climbed the mountain with Matthew, and once you have gone through the fires and trials of the wilderness with Mark, then you come to John, and your mind is just blown by what God is doing on an eternal cosmic level, that it's all just bigger than me. You are finally ready for that stuff. God brings you in, takes you out of the middle of nowhere. You're ready for all this experience with him. And then finally, Luke, where we finish up, now that you're ready, he sends you out. Makes sense, right? Makes sense. So that's what we're going to do. This is not a verse-by-verse study of the four Gospels. So we're not going to just read through Matthew, read through Mark. It's not like that. We're going to touch on the major stories and highlight the important things that fit through this theme to help us better understand why it's written like that. Okay, so let's go ahead and turn over to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, because we are going to start in Matthew chapter 1, but you need to know a few things about the Gospel of Matthew before we get into it. And as the more things that we know about its background and about its audience, the more useful it's going to be to us. Matthew takes us to the mountain. Matthew's gospel is all about the mountain. Do you know that, Matthew chapter 5. Anybody know? Matthew chapter 5 is Jesus' famous what? Sermon on the what? Sermon on the Mount. Luke's version. Not a mount. Again, discrepancy in the Gospels. Luke's version happens on a plain. Well, who's lying here? Exactly. That's the wrong question. That's the wrong question. All right? Matthew's whole vision, his whole idea, and his whole setting is a mountain. This is the presence of God that Matthew is calling believers to. Right? How many important things? Because you're gonna have to know, and you're gonna have to do some of your own research in Old Testament things, because we're not gonna go back and grab all of them, but you need to be aware of them. Where was Abraham called to sacrifice his son Isaac? Moriah specifically. Where was Moses given the tablets? On a mountain, right? Every big thing that God is doing, it's all on the mountain. And so Matthew calls his readers to the mountain. Now, a few things, specifically in Matthew's story. The mountain's kind of dangerous, wasn't it? In fact, God told him, don't even touch it. Right? But in here, in Matthew's gospel, followers of Jesus are called to join him on the mountain. They are called to take a step and to get up that mountain. And Matthew's gospel, and if you're like me, I'm just putting a few notes at the top of my Matthew page. Matthew's gospel is going to answer the essential question, how do you face change? That's the essential question of Matthew. How do you face change? Kicking and screaming? Excitement? Not very well? Last resort? I don't know. I mean, you're going to take a look at yourself. But Matthew's going to answer for us the question, how do you face change? All right. Matthew was written. It's not just Matthew going, okay, well, I think someone needs to hear about the story of Jesus. Matthew writes specifically for Messianic Jews who have moved out of Jerusalem and ended up in Antioch. Okay? Messianic Jews, these are followers of Jesus, but they come from a Jewish background. That's what a Messianic Jew is. All right? They were Jews waiting for the Messiah. They believed Jesus to be the Messiah, and so they are now trying to figure out this time in history where everything that God was doing this great transition from, you know, all of his Jewish stuff to, oh good, finally, all that Gentile stuff you and I can relate to. You know, that's kind of how we treat it. But Matthew is writing specifically for that audience of Messianic Jews, and they're in Antioch. Now, why are they in Antioch? Important question. Anybody know why they were in Antioch? Anybody remember what happened in Jerusalem? Oh, I don't know, about 70 or so? Yeah, Rome destroyed the temple. Destroyed. Dust. Right? And I know that's one of those things, it's not a big thing. And again, it's kind of like the exile in Old Testament scripture. The exile was awful. But as you read your Old Testament, they allude to it, but they don't like to give all the details. Same thing with AD 70. They allude to it, they don't like to give details. Why? It's painful. It's painful. You ever met somebody and said, hey man, it's great to meet you. I'd like to hear about your most horrific memory. Go. What? We haven't had dinner yet. No, seriously. I want to hear about your greatest loss. No, you got to dig. Rome has come into Jerusalem on the anniversary. Who built the first temple? Solomon builds the first temple. Who broke that one down? Babylon, right? On the anniversary of the destruction of Solomon's temple, the second temple, Herod's temple, was destroyed. Rome finally had enough of this whole Jewish problem. These guys are causing us headaches. And they come in and they destroy it. And they don't only destroy it. There was no stone left, right? I'm pretty sure Jesus warned them about that. They destroyed the altar. They took out the stuff help me out. Titus or Tristan, it started with a T. The Roman leader at the time that commanded the whole thing. He said, don't leave anything. They didn't get to take the spoils. They had to destroy everything. So the temple of God is gone. Not only that, they massacred all the priests. Massacred. You serve in God's temple? You're married? Go get her. You have kids? We're not letting this pop up again. You hear us? The entire priesthood and all their families were massacred. They were massacred. And so now the majority of these messianic Jews, these Jewish believers in Christ, they all run up to Antioch. They all go up to Antioch and they start to have a community there. They start to rebuild, not temple-wise, but they've got some synagogues and stuff like that. And they're trying to figure out and they're trying to answer the question that how in the world, what does God want from us after everything that we have is gone? Now, you got to remember the temple being significant in their daily worship. Every single day, the high priest would go up to the altar and they would sacrifice an animal. They would pour the blood over the temple and they would send out the call and that just let everybody know, okay, God's still with us. The temple represented the very existence, the place of God. It is where we came to experience Him in a real way. And it was the only way, right? I mean, that's what the priests had them thinking. It's the temple. It's all about the temple. Come to the temple. That's where God accepts you. It's gone. It's gone. So God's house of prayer, His house of sacrifice, and everybody who worked in it, they're gone. The Jewish assurance of God's presence is gone. Along with all of the Jewish lineage. Right? Family tree. Rome wiped that out too. You will no longer have any recourse to prove that you were actually connected to God and His people. That's going to come in handy for Matthew chapter 1. So that's who Matthew's writing to. He's writing to a people that are displaced, that have been crushed, and they honestly, the only thing they have to hold on to is Jesus. That's it. Okay? Becoming a follower of Christ was not just a, well, you know what? I'm kind of tired of all this sin stuff, so I'm going to let Jesus have that, and I'm going to become a follower of Jesus. No. No. Everything that they had was gone except for Christ. So how do you do that? How do you live your life where Jesus is all you have? Not that Jesus is a part of your arsenal. Not that you live your life like Batman's utility belt and you just, okay, what do I got? Okay, I got a little money here. I got a little wisdom here. I got a little experience here. You're not just taking things out that help you get by. All you have is Jesus. That's it. And so Matthew is going to help them understand because they face chaos. They face trials. They face difficult beginnings. And then the Messiah comes along in Matthew's gospel and he teaches of a new temple. He teaches of a new temple. Everybody remember where that temple is? Right there. And that temple can't be destroyed. Okay, but what does that look like? God dwells in our hearts now instead of that building over there. But what does that look like? What does that mean? Well, that's what Matthew's talking about. That's what Matthew is trying to help these believers in Antioch with. And as we begin our journey with Jesus, We have to learn to trust only Him. And we have to figure out how to walk in a world that is still in upheaval. Because things are still rough out there. It may have not have come to your doorstep yet, but they're rough out there. Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. Matthew begins his gospel showing historic Jewish icons. And of special note, Abraham and David. And we'll see why in a minute. And I'll tell you this before we read it. Because again, some of you may still, but why? Why the genealogy? Why start your gospel out so boring? Can we just go to chapter 2? There's a good story. We remember that story. No, this genealogy played a specific purpose. Number one, the people that are reading this genealogy, their own family tree has been taken away from them. And Matthew assures them in this beginning, here's your line. Here's your people. Here's your stories. Here's your history. Here's your motivation. And here's your strength. Now let's look at it. Matthew chapter 1 verse 1. In the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. All right, for right there. Boom. Jesus is the son of David and the son of Abraham. Now, what's the main thing that we know about Abraham? Not about sacrificing his son, but what was Abraham's connection to God? What's the big thing that we always, what word do we associate with God's connection to Abraham? What? There we go. Covenant, right? Covenant. Abraham is the man that God came down and made a covenant with. That's Abraham. That's Abraham. All right. Now, positive spin. What do we think of when we think of David? Who was David? What position was he in? King. So here we have the lineage of Jesus Christ who comes from both God's king and God's covenant. Pay attention. Pay attention. Now as we read through these names, some of them are unsettling. This is a different lineage than what you might expect. But it's put there for a reason. It's put together for a reason. One of the things you might notice is the absence of firstborn. Yeah, there's a lot of that. There's a lot of that. That is not like anybody else. That is not like anybody else. That this God breaks from tradition and does things outside of what is rightfully the firstborn in the family. Verse 2. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. All right. Abraham have any other kids? Before Isaac? Ishmael, not what it says here, is it? Doesn't say, hey, Abraham was the father of Ishmael. Look at all the great things Ishmael did. Nope. That's not what God's doing. Abraham's the father of Isaac because Isaac was the child of promise. And that's the line that God chose to work through. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Somebody, was Jacob firstborn? Oh, Jacob was not firstborn. Okay. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Hey, you don't have to say it out loud, but does anybody remember the story of Perez and Tamar? Okay. Look it up this week. Just go to your concordance and look up Perez. Read their story. And that's Matthew. What are we in, verse 3, 4? I mean, Matthew's got scandal all over this thing. He does, but for a reason. Perez, the father of Hezron, and Hezron, the father of Ram. And Ram, the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab, the father of Nashon. And Nashon, the father of Salmon, and Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth. Why do we have that book in the Bible? Bing, 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 bing. That's why. Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David, the king. Was David the firstborn son? No, he was not. He was what? Yeah. He was youngest, right? He was the baby of the family. You remember that story, right? You remember that story, and Jesse goes, yeah, I've got a son, and he brings out the son. Nope, not it. Okay. Son number two. I got another one. God says, nope, not it. Straighten up, guys. Come on. Come on. Nope, that's not it. You got any more sons? I got the baby, but he's babysitting the sheep. What do you want? Why would you want the baby of the family? What good could God possibly do with the baby of the family? Guys, the original readers, they are remembering these stories. This lineage is coming to life. This is how God is working to bring his chosen Messiah into the world through all these people that we would not have guessed. Right? God is showing how his glory shines through in the lives of people that you would not expect. I would expect Michael to show up one day and say, you're not going to believe this. Something miraculous happened. Oh, okay. I guess he's been praying an extra lot lately. I'm still skeptical, but I kind of believe it, right? All right. Next Sunday, I don't know. I got to pick on somebody. Pointing fingers. All right. Next Sunday, Luke shows up. Luke shows up and says, you're not going to believe this. A miracle happened. We're like, nice try, kid. Right? We already have in our mind these preconceived ideas of what God does and what God doesn't do. And this group of believers, this group of Christians is here. God has allowed everything of his to be destroyed. What are we going to do? How can he possibly work in this world anymore? Well, do you remember how David became king? Wasn't because of birthright, was it? No, what did God actually say to the prophet when choosing David? I don't look at people the way you look at people. I look at their heart. And you and I have struggled with that ever since, right? Because we don't judge each other by the heart. We judge each other by appearance. We see or hear someone do something and we go, oh, I got them pegged. Oh, can't trust them. Oh, not going to be there with them. Oh, they're no good. Oh, wouldn't call on them for that. Yeah, nothing good comes from there. And that's what we do. We're not like God. God does amazing things in unexpected places. Okay, help me out. 6? Yep. And David was the father of Solomon. Ooh. By the wife of Uriah. Ouch. Yeah, go back and you can look up that story. And Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, and Abijah, the father of Asaph, and Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram. And the Joram, the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah, the father of Jotham, and Jotham, the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh, the father of Amos, and Amos, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. Okay, so we started with Abraham, and now we've gotten all the way to the exile. All right, so we're still 700 years or so before Jesus shows up. So there's more generations. Verse 12, and after the deportation of Babylon, after God's family has been what? What happened at the Babylonian exile? Temple's destroyed, and God's people are... starting to click, isn't it? Yeah. Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abuid, and Abuid the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Now, can you imagine what this family genealogy might scream out to those displaced followers of Jesus who had lost the temple? They lost their connection to God. They were in not a foreign land. It was about 300 miles north of Jerusalem is how far away that they've been misplaced, where Antioch was. And Matthew comes along with this gospel and says, here's how God worked to bring his son Jesus into the world. And that can be trusted. It doesn't matter that all your stuff of worship has been destroyed, because you are going to be the temple of God. And it doesn't matter that all of your connection to your Jewish roots has been wiped out and burned by Rome. Doesn't matter. You want a family connection? It's right there. It's right there on page one of my scroll. That's what you need to know. Oh, and speaking of family connections, do you like the names I put in there? Yeah. That prevents each and every one of us from looking around going, well, I can't do anything for God. There's got to be somebody more qualified. No, God doesn't accept that. God doesn't accept that. God doesn't let us live our lives and look at him and say, surely not me, Lord. Surely there's someone better qualified or better prepared to serve you in this way. And God, throughout these stories, over and over, which you should get familiar with your Old Testament stories, it's why we have them, because God is the star, not all those names. God says, nope, I can take any of them, and I can make great things happen. Now, after they get up to Antioch, the ruling class, since all the priests have been killed, are the Pharisees. So all the story that we read in Matthew's gospel with all of Jesus and the Pharisees butting heads, that's who's in charge. And the Pharisees' main thing was the temple was destroyed because you and I were not Jewy enough. You and I did not follow the rules. So if we fix our lives perfectly, and if our worship looks absolutely precise, then God will send the Messiah. That's what he's waiting for. He's waiting for us to get it right, and then he's going to act. That's kind of anti-gospel, isn't it? That is 180 degrees anti-gospel, because the gospel proclaims God has acted for you in your own ignorance and sin. That God has done for you what you cannot do for yourselves. Listen up. And he's going to start his story with all of these imperfect people and names. And if you're looking for a Messiah that comes from the promise of getting everything perfect, you would not have included those names and those stories. So what is God doing? What is God doing? Well, church, what God is doing is letting these followers of Jesus know, and us, because we are entering this walk with him, that God can do amazing things with anybody. That God doesn't need us to be perfect to be able to work through. In fact, he kind of gets a kick out of working through those that are less than perfect. Why? So it is without a shadow of a doubt who the glory belongs to. So what do we do with this list of names? Number one, we take a look at our spiritual family tree, and we get to know those stories. What do we learn from them? Because the journey up this mountain in Matthew is going to be difficult. You ever climbed a mountain? It's tough. It's steep. You get winded. Your foot slips on pebbles. It's tough. And this journey up this mountain to walk with Jesus is going to be tough. And you're going to need to call back on some of these wonderful spiritual heroes that you have. And you know what? Just like the stories here, you and I have some imperfect family trees too, don't we? And I don't even mean flesh and blood. I mean spiritually as well. Some of us have been hurt by other Christians. Take their example. Not in anger. not in hatred, just as a lesson of, hey, I might not want to do that. Some of us have those in our own family tree, our flesh and blood family tree, and some are like, wow, they were a great example of patience. Great. Be patient. Think of them when you need to be patient. But, they had a mouth on them that swore more than gave glory to God. Okay, so don't follow that part of their example. Learn from your family. So Matthew calls these followers of Jesus to take a look at their spiritual bloodline, their familial bloodline, and says, get to know the stories of Abraham. Get to know the stories of Abraham. Get to know the stories of David's sin and how I still work through him. Get to know the stories of Solomon's wisdom and folly. Our family, this church, God's church, we're not perfect. But we can be inspirational. We can be inspirational. And that's because God's perfect. God's perfect. Oh. We're going to need their example. Because there is unsure footing as we climb this mountain, as we begin this journey, starting with Matthew. And church, I'm going to encourage you, be ready to be changed. Be ready to grow. Because you can't see the story of Jesus as it's meant to be seen and stay where you are. Because following Jesus, in the word itself, implies movement. This is not some idle religion we have been called to. We enter in with Matthew. We're going to wrestle and struggle. Those were the words that I was thinking about. We're going to wrestle and struggle with Mark. We're just going to spiritually float with John. We're going to get out there with Luke. That's what the Gospels are meant to do. So as we better understand them, as we hear them in their original context, may we become better followers of Jesus and may we join him on this journey. Because one thing I'll tell you, number one, it's scary. But number two, oh, it's fun. It's fun watching God work. I've never known anybody else that could work like God. None of you. None of me. None of us can work as good as God. So that's who we want to follow. Let's just follow him better. Because a lot of people think they're following God and they are not. What do we call those people? Hypocrites. What do we call that when you think you have an idea of God that's not actually God? An idol? I don't want any of us to be caught. Jesus going, I never knew you. Or better yet, you didn't know me. We need to know Jesus. We need to know Jesus, the real Jesus. So if you're ready to start your journey, whew, buckle up. Buckle up. If you need to confess him and get on that road, buckle up. If you're new to the faith, get in Matthew. If you're old to the faith, get in Matthew. All right, let's journey on.